He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. From the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come.
It's good to see you, although I will say you guys tried hard, but weather-wise, you couldn't quite cut it. We only had one day under 100 the whole time we were away, and that's the way weather is supposed to be. So that was just excellent. That one day when we hit 110, I'm going, yes. All right. As you know, we've got things a little changed today in terms of order. We'll have more of our time of singing and worship as a response to coming to the Lord's table today. So we'll do that afterward. So we've juggled things around because of that. And as we approach the table this morning, a bit of history, I think, might be helpful regarding Paul's warning in verse 27. You have it here. In doing that, we need to note that Paul's warning against eating is against eating in an unworthy manner, and that has nothing to do with personal worthiness to come to the table. And I'm afraid that sometimes gets lost in translation. It speaks to the actions and attitudes that can enter our hearts and minds and our lives that in fact change the Lord's Supper into something entirely different by drawing unwarranted distinctions between Christians that ought not to be there. So Paul begins all this in verse 20, if I can get this to advance, hopefully. Let me start. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. I'm going to jump down here to the next part. And when you come together, then it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Well, why not? What is it that he's getting at here? What specifically could ruin the gathering around the Lord's table so that it was no longer considered the Lord's Supper? What's going on there? And verse 21 spells it out. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and the other gets drunk. It was common in the early church, drawing from the fact that Jesus instituted the communion table, the Lord's Supper, after the Passover feast, and to have it connected to the Passover feast. So it was common in the early church to have a group meal called an agape feast or a love feast, and then have communion, and they would kind of merge directly into each other. And what had begun to happen is that some of the wealthier people in the congregation would bring for themselves a rather sumptuous meal and really indulge, and they would have it only for themselves. It was kind of, you bring what you want, I'll bring what I want. And so the poor, who might only have a sandwich or even less, they were kind of, they were left feeling pretty strange about it all. And then they were doing this, separating by who had the money to have this big meal and who didn't. And they were doing it at the very time that then they would come to the Lord's table, which is supposed to signify our unity in Christ, not our differences in Christ. And so in that love feast, some would in fact even so overindulge that they would get tipsy or even drunk, while those who had little or nothing were shamed by their lack. But that brings us back to this key point. There was some display of personal rights or privileges above some other persons or groups at the very place where our universal unworthiness before the throne of God is meant to be highlighted. So the unworthy manner here is located in this one chief thing. It's based upon some imagined personal, social, or spiritual superiority that then needlessly shames those who don't share that imagined superiority. Now, you can recognize that that thought goes all the way back to the beginning of the letter of 1 Corinthians. Back there at the opening chapter, he talked about the fact that there were these divisions in the Corinthian church. Some said that they were followers of Peter, maybe because they had been converted under his ministry. Others, followers of Paul, because they'd been converted under his ministry. Some, followers of Apollos, and some said, well, you know, we were converted under Jesus' ministry. Now, this is going to be an interesting thing that comes up in 2 Peter when we get there in a few weeks. But the implication behind that was a kind of elitism and cliquishness that Christ didn't need to die as much for me, maybe, as he did for that one or that one over there. And to think that in any way Christ didn't need to die for you as much as for some other sinner is to deny yourself the absolute need of the full, free grace that's put forward in Christ's atonement. And in some sense, it ultimately ends up justifying yourself. And when we justify ourselves in any way, we, to use the wording that Paul used in this portion, we end up eating and drinking in an unworthy manner because we don't discern the nature of his sacrifice rightly. And as a result, we eat and drink damnation to ourselves. Now, this is played out in three subtle but very real ways that I want to take a few minutes to unpack and might even secretly infect a few of us here today. The first way that happens is in personal worthiness versus acceptance only in the beloved, the Lamb without spot or blemish. It's an inward thought that says somehow I'm worthy to be saved, but simply unable to save myself. but now I belong to the right group. Unfortunately, in our society, in our culture, especially in the last couple of decades, this sense of personal worth has grown to just epic proportion, where somehow I'm worthy of whatever it is God gives me. And if I don't get it, I'm being denied what's due me. And of course, when it comes to the gospel, that just isn't the truth. That's why we come to this portion that I had read secondly, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the way that they were addressed in Luke chapter 18. Let me go there again. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And how did that manifest itself? By treating others with contempt. Contempt. Looking down on them as though they're not quite as worthy as you. And so here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, or this way. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Well, what's the problem with other men? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. In contrast to that, I tithe, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. I can advance that. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Note that the Pharisee in this portion didn't say he wasn't a sinner, just that he wasn't a sinner like other men. I don't do their sins. See, and we can have the same mindset. We love to rationalize or measure ourselves by other people, and as long as we aren't guilty of their sins, we're pretty good. When we do, we completely forget that our salvation is 100% wrapped up in our being in Christ by faith and nothing in ourselves. I'm just going to run through this quickly. It's Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. You don't have to turn there, but kind of keep this in mind. Hear the language as I read through it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, how? In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us, where? In the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Some form, any form of personal worthiness, however slight, versus acceptance only in the Beloved, the Lamb without spot or blemish. Have you ever thought to yourself, when you've seen someone else go to the Lord's table, I've never fallen the way they've fallen. Have you scorned other Christians in your heart? Not necessarily at the Lord's table, but at another time. And somehow put a little bit of a sense of, wow, you know, at least I haven't done their sins. That's exactly how we ruin the Lord's table and make it something else. Secondly, is the idea of personal accomplishment. The first thing he said was, well, I'm not a sinner like their sinners. But secondly, I tithe and I fast versus looking only to Christ having fulfilled the law on our behalf. I can do enough to deserve to be saved even if I can't save myself. At least I've done the right stuff. I've gone to the right church. I've read the right Bible. I've subscribed to the right doctrines. And so that's what's necessary. And again, completely forgetting places like Romans 3:20, where Paul again just brings it out. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes only knowledge of sin, it has no power to do anything. And then thirdly, it's the idea of personal amends or atonement. Whoops. Back up. Personal amends or atonement versus Christ having atoned for human sin alone at Calvary, because he's the only acceptable atonement. A heart that says, I've not done anything so bad that it can't be overlooked or at least counterbalanced by my good works or religion. I've at least responded the right way. Just while I was on vacation, I read two very interesting books. Neither of them Christian books, both secular books. This is a side note. This isn't in my notes. So this part's free. The first was written by Michael Finkel. Michael Finkel was an award-winning journalist. Had written a number of cover stories for New York Magazine and worked for the New York Times. It was very celebrated, and they had sent him off on an assignment, and when he came back, he didn't have quite the story that his editors wanted him to have, so he fabricated the story. And it soon became real that he had made some of this up, most of this up, and they fired him. And then 2 weeks later, they printed a major retraction in the New York Times, which then virtually ended his career. In the meantime, there was a man in Washington State who had murdered his wife and three children and had run off to South America. And in South America, he started telling everybody he was Michael Finkel, this New York Times reporter. He kind of identified with him because he was a guy who lived his entire life as a liar. Well, when Finkel found out about this from another reporter, he went and he visited this murderer and said, why did you take my identity? And he said, because you and I are so much alike. You're a liar and I'm a liar. And Finkel catalogs his lies and his faults and his troubles and his things at the end, but he says how upset he is that this murderer would say, you know, you and I are just alike. And by the time the book is over, he's trying to say, we may share a certain thing, but we're really not alike. He didn't want to go there. I'm a sinner, but I'm not that kind of sinner. The second book was by John Henry Brown. John Henry Brown earned fame as being the defender of Ted Bundy, the serial killer. And when he met Bundy, Bundy spilled the beans right off the bat. He said, you know, they're only going to charge me with 40 murders. I've committed well over 100. They'll never get all of them. And he talked about all sorts of different things. And he said, you know why I chose you as a lawyer? Because you're just like me. He said, what do you mean? Well, he was all wrapped up in the drug culture. He was all wrapped up in alcoholism. And he had his cause. And whatever his cause was, it didn't matter who he stepped on to get his cause completed. But he said, hey, this troubled me. And he said, no, I'm not like you. Oh, yes, he was. And we can be saying to ourselves today, well, I'm not like Ted Bundy. I've never murdered 100 people. In your heart, you probably have. But you see, we want to keep that arm's length of superiority over someone else. And that is exactly what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians. When we come to this table, there is no spiritual superiority. We are all abject, wicked sinners in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ that saves us alike by faith in His atoning blood. No one is more worthy because they've been in Christ longer than the newest believer. No one is more worthy because they've walked more uprightly than the most struggling saint. No one is more worthy because they know more truth than the most elementary believers. No one is more worthy because they've been permitted earthly privileges over those who have lived in deep poverty and adverse circumstances. No one is more worthy because they've been spared from participation in certain sins rather than those who were plunged into the deepest sins before their redemption. For you see, here's the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee said, "I'm measuring myself by what I have done and not done." And the tax collector said, "No, I'm measuring myself by what I am. Be merciful to me, a sinner." We come to this table as a group of people saying afresh, "Oh, be merciful to me, a sinner. I may not have shown outwardly and committed the certain acts that others have, but it's the identical sin within me that led Ted Bundy to murder over 100 people. The same sin. We're drawn from that same fallen lump, and it is grace and grace alone that brings us to this table. At this table, above all other places, we come face to face with the absolute bedrock of our salvation. Christ died for sinners, not for the righteous. I'm so grateful He died for sinners, or I'd have no reason to come here at all. And He didn't die for rich sinners versus poor sinners. He didn't die for American sinners versus foreign sinners. This one may pinch. He didn't die for Republican or conservative sinners versus Democrat or liberal sinners. He died for sinners. We cannot, we must not make such distinctions at this table, since there's no form of human worthiness that has any truck with God whatsoever. And so Paul warns, we need to examine our hearts before we come today. And we're going to do that in just a moment, as we always do. We're going to take a few moments to just examine our hearts. And if there is the slightest air of superiority or personal worthiness, or even an "at least I'm not as bad as" that underlies your coming, confess it and condemn it and seek forgiveness for it before you come to the table today. And come, trusting in but one thing, the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ at Calvary for our sin. And celebrate then His great worthiness on behalf of the most unworthy of all mankind, we sinners. Now I know there are some people, and I had this argument with someone a few years ago, and he told me flat out, well, he had never done X, Y, and Z, and therefore he wasn't as bad as the next guy. That's when I'm asking people not to come to the table. But in that conversation, if I recall right, we went back to a passage that I think is really important in this. It's also in 1 Corinthians. "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. It isn't your intelligence. Certainly not mine. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But you have to identify with this group or you don't fit. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Do you realize that you were chosen as foolish in order to shame the wise?" See, if you don't want to own that, you've got a problem. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. That's your calling. As nothing, to bring to nothing the things that the world holds so high, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's what we're going to come to this table to do today. We're going to come to boast in the Lord. Let's come boasting in Christ alone and leaving everything else behind. So as I said, what we're going to do is what we normally do. We're going to take a few moments to pray, to examine our hearts, and then to come. If you have a profession of saving faith in Jesus Christ, and have your hope in nothing but His atoning sacrifice, this is your table. If you don't know Him, if you've never been born again by the Spirit of God, or you are coming today with any sense that somehow you don't need the atoning work of Christ as badly as anyone that you can think of, confess it, repent of it, and then come. Otherwise, you'll eat judgment to yourself, and you won't discern rightly the body of Christ, His body broken for you, and this body, all members of the same. So let's take a few moments to pray, and then I'll come up and break the elements, and I'll take them first, and then if you'll come and follow, and then afterward, we're just going to boast in our Christ in song. Let's pray. Thank you. Actually partake of the elements before we finish singing. Let's pray. Amazing love. How can it possibly be that you, my God, would die for me? Stretches credibility so far beyond human limits that if your word didn't say it, we wouldn't dare believe it. But here we stand at your table today. Father, I thank you for the privilege of partaking together with this great band of sinners. But not sinners only, sinners saved by grace. And so saints because of the blood of Christ. There isn't praise enough fit to honor your sacrifice and your gift of eternal life in Jesus' death. But we do what you've called us to do. We celebrate it and remember it around this table today. And even as Jesus blessed those elements that night at his table, so we ask you to bless these to the strength and the nourishment of every soul in Christ here today. Come and feed us upon the bread of life by your Spirit. far beyond anything that we can take in physically, that we might be transformed even more into the likeness of this one who has given his all for us, that our sin may be washed and cleansed away. Lord, bless it to your people, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may eat and you may drink.